Today, we would like to take up, if you want to call it Ezekiel's politics, his view of, next time we'll take up his view of foreign nations, not his own nations. But today, we want to take up his view of his leaders of his own people, including those who have the flesh, blood, and bones of David. And that means that they have a promise that what? From David's loins, from his flesh, blood, and bones, from thou speakest to thy fathers, I will raise up after thee thy seed, who shall proceed from thy loins, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end. In all time and all space. So that was a tremendous promise, isn't it? Of that king. We call that anointed one the Mashiach in Hebrew. In English we call it the Messiah, isn't it? So these were all anointed people at the time of their coronation. They have been anointed. But it isn't only kings that we'll have to talk about today. We'll have to talk about other leaders. Of course, in the temple, we have who would be the leaders? The high priests and all the rest of them. You see that? Ezekiel himself came out of that, if you remember that. And then you had elders, that would mean the heads of the clan. So it wasn't just only the father of a nuclear family like with us, but it would mean sometimes your uncle was much more important in your clan than your father. It would be the elder, the acknowledged person who had the wisdom and the gifts to see that it would be the elder. That's the whole business. Now, the first part is a political, a political riddle. Why don't you just read, we'll start right over here. Do you mind reading for us? This will be, if you turn to, we'll take up the political riddle, Ezekiel 17. Later on today we'll take up 34. So Ezekiel 17, just two verses will be enough to start us off.
The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, propound a riddle and speak in your
allergies.
Okay. Now some people would call this a fable, because in it we have birds and creatures, animals. Isn't that what we call Aesop's fables, when you have animals and birds and things like that talking? And our children understand that. When you have pigs talking, they like it, doesn't it? And three bears and all the rest of that sort of stuff. Now, why do people tell riddles? Yes, precisely. When I grew up, radio was a very new thing. So therefore, when our family traveled, one thing we did is sang. My dad had a little old Model T. And the other thing is riddles. And my parents were very good. And I think it was very good. It taught us a lot of stuff. And we weren't dependent upon the mass media, which was kind of good. We were raised that way. Do you remember Solomon had many riddles, collected them? And when the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon, she was amazed not only at the great splendor of his palace and of the temple and all these things, especially at his wisdom. Because it says when she saw that, there was no breath left in her. She was really knocked out by his wisdom. So they had this. And so it was not extraordinary that you would have a parable. You notice what in your translation here, in the regular translation, is that it's not only a parable. Jesus told parables, didn't he?
Mm-hmm.
Kind of stories with a bulge in to tease you to think yourself into the kingdom of God, what it was like. Each one had a little odds thing. But it's called an allegory, with a number of points of comparison. Do you see that? I personally like to call these a cartoon, a political cartoon. Because you have cartoonists, especially if you've got a good cartoonist like we have over in Tacoma, in the Tacoma Morning News Tribune, that guy Benson, you know, and I don't know whether you read him at all there, Lucille, and at the Lutheran home there, but in the editorial praise. Benson always has the stuff. Does anyone know what I'm talking about? Well, anyone knows a good cartoonist that will go to extremes, isn't it? And caricature things. So this is actually a political caricature. He's going to express... I'm quite sure it's all inspired, and it's just what the people needed at that time. But people write in letters to the editor all the time. They don't like the way in which some rather, to them, holy things are being what? Made fun of or something like that. And so here he'll call the king of the region a little vine, nothing like a big cedar. He's just down on the ground and something like that. So that's the reason I call it. Now, if you, we have that, don't we use Great Britain, we'd have a bulldog, Uncle Sam, a long man with a sword fight, the Russian bear. We understand that language, don't we?
Yeah.
And so why shouldn't they use these sort of things? And now you may say this is a little difficult to understand what he's talking about, but if you know the time in which, the events of the time, and these people were living in it, it's very easy to understand. Just like I heard some, when the Gulf War was beginning, I turned, for some reason I didn't like what was on the other stations in my car, country music. And did they have it? They were all wrong, of course, theologically, but they made fun of Saddam Hussein, you know, and they had all kinds of very rather interesting caricatures, you see, and people do that. Now, if you and I, even though this is 2,500 years ago, happening, 592 B.C., that if you know a little about the history of the time, it's rather easy. So let me just review, for the sake of some of you who are new here, that in the year, well, let's start with Ezekiel himself. Ezekiel was born in about the year 623. He was born in the priest's family, and expected that he would do what his father and grandfather and great-grandfather had always been doing in the great temple in Jerusalem. And he was an apprentice, went to school and all that, but you couldn't really do all the things, especially not shedding blood, until you were, according to the book of Leviticus, 30 years old. And when he was only 26, this was what happened. That the Babylonians, who had been threatening all the time, came and not only defeated the armies of Judah, they took the young teenager king, Jehoiakim, as a hostage back to Babylon. His name is Jehoiakim. And here I put it on this map here. So they put him here. And they took also not only the first deportation of the royal family, Jehoiakim, but the priest, and that included Ezekiel. So I suppose now he wanted to go sailing as a sailor for the rest of his life, and now he ends up, I said, in Kansas City. and he never thinks that he can do what he's supposed to, you see that? But we heard in chapter 1 that when he was 30 years old, even though he was living in a foreign land, the Lord appeared unto him and called him to be a prophet. Legitimate. And that was a surprising story. And he sticks by it, which is quite surprising. So he is a man, the Lord has two prophets. He's got Ezekiel over here, and at the same time he's got Jeremiah. That's why I talk a lot in this course about Jeremiah. They both had the same message. And you know, their political message was very unpopular, because all these people who were exiled, naturally they wanted to get back home, isn't there, their home country, and be free, and have independence. But both prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, say, no revolt in Jerusalem. The Nebuchadnezzar is the Lord's servant. The Lord has put him up here in order to knock down your pride. And this is only the first judgment. If you keep this up, everything will be destroyed, including the temple. See, that first time they didn't destroy the temple. Nor did they take an utterly independence. They put a fellow, it was the uncle of, he's still from the royal house, but he wasn't in the first line of succession. His name was Mattaniah, originally, and when he became, on the coronation day, Nebuchadnezzar gave him the name Zedekiah. Jeremiah, by the way, didn't like that. And Jeremiah says this wonderful prophecy in chapter 24 of the book of Jeremiah, says, the days will come, saith the Lord, that I'll raise unto David a righteous branch, and shall reign and prosper. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. That's Zedekenu. Can you see that he's making a... He doesn't like this stooge and this regent who is there, who is, as we'll see, going on the wrong. The real king is who? The boy king who's going to live over here for a long time, and only after 70 years will they get back. You see that? And so this is what I call the first deportation, and Zedekiah is the last king. I put that in quotation marks, or region. And what's going to come, it hasn't come now when he puts this riddle here, is the second deportation. And who, just to give you the clearest picture here, who is, what's going to happen? Who's going to take it to exile? All property owning people. As I said a couple times already, I hope you get the message, everybody who wrote Republican. I'm not a Democrat. I don't know what they're doing either, but get the idea that people thought that if we've got the temple, and we've got the line of David, and we've got our property, we're okay. Fact is that they had taken the property of the poor, and according to the law of God, no family was ever to lose its base of operations, its property. And when a poor person, because of either neglect or poor health or maybe laziness, would lose, family would lose a property, they had a system of redemption. A redeemer from the extended family would have to see to it, and the whole clan would have to see to it, and the whole tribe would have to see to it that they got their property back. Someone in the other class said there had to be every Jubilee year. Yes, they were supposed to do it every 7 years, but they didn't always neglect it. They waited till 7 times 7, 49, 50 years, put it off. And it's quite clear they put it off even later than that. But in this case, this is what actually happened. And that was shrewd politics by Nebuchadnezzar. He could break the backbone of them by what? Taking their property and giving to his stooges, you see that, and his people. And that would cause, when they came back from exile, caused a tremendous amount of problems. And so that meant not everybody. See, most people got this wrong. They think everybody was carried to captivity. No, the proletariat stayed there. In fact, they were there. And who took over? They destroyed Jerusalem. Showed you pictures of that last time. And they put a Babylonian governor in the next town north at Mizpeh. And what's going to happen. Now, this riddle, therefore, was given by Ezekiel over here in next to the Kibar Canal in this village called Tel Aviv, where the elders are there. And what he's really telling them, don't join the movement that is going to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. And that was hard to take. It almost seems that he's upholding a tyrant, isn't it? He's doing it for a specific purpose. And as someone said here, what you put a riddle for is to make people think. So why don't you, in the next two verses, would you mind reading in the next two verses? No, I will just move down the line. Do you mind? I don't know your name, so if I point, I hope you realize that. Would you read the next two verses, verses 3 and 4 for us? That's the first part of the riddle.
There in Babylonia, beside the Shebar River, I heard the Lord speak to me, and I felt his power. I looked up and saw a windstorm coming from the north.
I think we have the different, are you at chapter 17?
17? No, I'm sorry.
Yeah, 17. Yeah.
No, I can't read that. Oh, why don't you read it then?
Why don't you read it? Yes, 3 and 4. We'll give you another chance next. Okay.
Thank you.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
Say, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings and long plumes, rich in plumage of many colors, came to Lebanon and took the top of a cedar. He broke off the topmost of its young twigs and carried it to land of trade and set it in a city of merchants.
All right, let's just stop there so we get the idea. So there was a great eagle. By the way, the word here is really bird of prey, but I think English translation isn't bad eagle. To us, we kind of see an eagle on American dollars. I mean, don't realize, most Americans don't realize it's really a bird of prey. It's terrible. It comes along when I take a walk out in the squally and goes after those blue heron's nests, and it is really a terrible sort of thing. And here comes this eagle, you see, with great feathers and all that, and it comes to where? It comes to Lebanon. All right, well, Lebanon is just north of Jerusalem in these mountains here, and to the west line. And that's what many, many of the people from Mesopotamia, you don't have any forests there. So if you want to get big trees, where do you go for them? You go to Lebanon. Didn't Solomon go there to get for the temple, those big cross beams, the cedars of Lebanon? And so he went there. And by the way, I'll pass this around here in a minute. This is the way a cedar really looks in Lebanon. It's a beautiful tree. See that? A little different than our red cedars out here. But it's a tremendously large tree. This is just a line drawing of one from the cedars of Lebanon. And what they would do is take the nicest, choicest things and then take back and build up things in Babylon. You see that? That they often have it on their inscriptions, and they say what they had done, their great deeds, was to do that. And he broke off the topmost of the twigs and carried to land of trade, to the cities of merchants. Can you already, at this early stage in the riddle, guess who is the first eagle, first superpower? There's going to be a second one that's going to come.
You mean after Babylon, which is top dog then?
Mm-hmm. This is Babylon, sure.
Okay.
And it's, of course, who is the emperor of Babylon? The boogeyman, Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah. And pardon?
I'll go for Persia.
Oh, no, actually Persia is not in the grounds yet. It will be Persia. Cyrus of Persia will come in 539, but you see that's quite a bit later. You see that? Yeah. But this will be just simply Babylon, and he goes there, and what does he do to the cedar? Well, he goes to Lebanon. That would be the west, isn't it? Really, it means Jerusalem or Judah. And the cedar tree is whom? Anyone?
Okay.
It's a little hard. You don't know that history as well as they did. Well, it's a beautiful, flourishing entity of some sort, isn't it? And, well, the next part would be the top of the cedar tree. Who would that be? The nicest part where they would always get the Whipple, see? Who? The king, yeah. And who would that little king be that they took from here and took him back over there? Jehoiakim. So let's get the answers. The first eagle, who? Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Lebanon? Well, somewhere in the west where those big trees grow, isn't it? But here it's not talking about present-day Lebanon or Beirut or something. That wasn't the capital city. It's Jerusalem, isn't it? And he's going to take the cedar tree, the people of Judah, and especially the top of the cedar tree. Who would that be? The teenage king, Jehoiakim. And he's going to take him to a land of trade. Who would that be? Babylon. So, and I think, now they didn't quite catch on me. I think they were a little faster on it than you in getting the riddle.
This was after he'd done that.
Oh, no. I told you the whole story first, just so that you could kind of get the background, which, of course, they have, and the readers of this would have. That's the only reason. No, I think when he told this first, orally, you know, I mean, and told the story, they wondered, who is he talking about, a big eagle? Must be a big superpower. Get the idea? And it wasn't entirely clear, like when we hear a riddle, you kind of wonder, you take a chance, you know, on this one and that one. So they're kind of guessing, you see that. I'm getting the whole explanation at once here. Well, let's read now. Are you ready with the next verses? Next two verses here. The second act of this.
Then he took a young plant from the land of Israel and planted it in a fertile field where there was always water to make it grow. The plant sprouted and became a low, wide, spreading grapevine. The branches grew upward toward the eagle, and the roots grew deep. The vine was covered with branches and leaves. Is that different than yours?
Once more. Mm-hmm. One sentence more.
Pardon?
One more sentence.
One verse.
Oh, I see. So I just have the RSV. So it became a vine and brought forth branches and put forth foliage. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Well, that doesn't make a difference in translation. But let's ask the question. Who do you think is meant in this part of the riddle as the slip from the seed of the land that becomes a spreading vine? You see, a vine is not as nice as a cedar tree, is it? And so what do you think this means in the politics of the time?
Well, it sounds like the way they were told to stay and grow and live.
Yes, that's Zedekiah, who is to be the king, isn't it? So he's taken this real legitimate king and put him over here, and then he puts his uncle, the stooge, who's really bad, on the throne, and he plants them, and if he stood by himself, it was a nice place. But can you compare a vine like that to a big cedar? I'm going to pass this around, which may be a little helpful to you, and at the end maybe you can bring it back to me. It gives not only this nice cedar here from Lebanon, but it also gives, from the iconography of the time, a sacred tree with two of these hybrid creatures that we call cherubs. And you notice they not only have animal bodies, like a sphinx and a human head. In this case, it has a couple heads. Well, we've seen that in Ezekiel 2, a lion's head and a human head. So my idea is that that first eagle came, it had a head with Nebuchadnezzar's features on it. So if I had to draw a cartoon, I'd fill that in. And then somebody would say, well, he didn't say that. And I said, but that's what he meant. And then he's got these wings, you see that? So he can fly. And maybe that will bring it a little closer to you. We'll put this just in rows here, and then after it goes to the second row, maybe help that man over there just so that everybody gets a chance to see it. Then you can get a little better idea of it. So, in other words, what we have here in the second part of it is he not only took that one cedar clipping or top to the land of Babylon, but in Judah itself, from the seed of the land, he took a slip that would become a nice spreading vine. And it's low, isn't it? But if it stays by its oath of office, by the way, he had to make an oath of office. Ezekiel's going to talk a lot about that, because I forgot to mention that. When he became king, Zedekiah swore, by the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord, that he would be faithful. And you see now what's going to happen. Well, let's take the next one. Would you mind reading the next, just two verses, 7 and 8?
But there was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage. And behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and shot forth its branches toward him that he might water it from the bed where it was planted. He transplanted it to good soil by abundant waters, that it might bring forth branches and bear fruit and become a noble vine.
Yes, so now here's the surprising thing. Who is that second evil, the second superpower in the world of that day?
Egypt.
It's going to be mentioned in a few words. You see, at the end, when we get to verse 11 and following, he'll tell on so many words. And we know the king's name, Psammetichus III. He was a pharaoh. So that's the next eagle. What does he do? He flies, and what does this man Zedekiah do? Puts his roots toward him. His roots should really go way down in the irrigation ditches. You see that? But instead of he goes out, according to this prophet, the way he has this cartoon, into the dry land. Is that much good to get much water there? No, it's kind of foolishness, you see that? So, what is it here? Finally, help this allegory. The second eagle would be whom? Egypt, the Pharaoh.
would be the vine that's turning its roots and branches toward the second eagle? Who did that?
Zedekiah.
That's stewardship. And then the pulling up of the sprawling vine by its roots. Let's read verses 9 and 10. We'll just keep right on there if you don't mind.
Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots and cut off its branches so that all its fresh sprouting leaves wither? It will not take a strong arm or many people to pull it from its roots. Behold, when it is transplanted, will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind strikes it, wither away on the bed where it grew?
Yeah, so that's where Ezekiel's kind of asking, like my father asking, telling the little story and then asking the riddle, and then we kids had a kind of guess. And so here you have Ezekiel saying, now, and I think they caught on very quickly, is that the way for the vine to thrive? If it keeps its word and doesn't break its oath, he'll have a good life and there'll be peace. I've studied the prophets. I might say that it's been a marvelous thing in my personal life to be a Bible student. Can you imagine? I didn't expect that. My PhD is from the University of Chicago in Classics, Homer, and Plato and all those other things. But gradually I've been in church schools all the time and been teaching ancient history and religion. So gradually then I got into that. And except for the study of the historical Jesus, which I think is the greatest thing in the world, the study of the ancient Old Testament prophets has been just tremendous. And the more I study them, the more reasonable these people are. They seem to be odd, and most people today, because they have this kind of vision that's not extraordinary, and you've got these people who are kind of extremists and cartoonists and caricatures that people wonder about Ezekiel, you know. But really, they're very sensible. So what he is saying, why must you people in this survival time put all your bets on Egypt, on that eagle? Let your roots go there, and that's pulling them out of where they really will grow. And what'll happen, it doesn't take much to what? Pulling them up by the sprawling vine by the roots means that they'll catch up with you, isn't it? It just wouldn't work. Now, let's get the other side of the story first. We can do that. Why do you think people in Jerusalem in these last years would want to go to Egypt? Why would they turn their politics toward Egypt? Have anyone have an idea?
It's closer.
Pardon?
It's closer.
It's close, very close. No?
Well, they couldn't be having a very good...
Pardon?
They probably weren't... Their life was not that beneficial if they had... turning away from God, and so they were losing their roots as far as why they were in Jerusalem. Their temple and everything must have become meaningless.
Mm-hmm. And here, by rebelling against the oaths and so forth and going over here, they're not only breaking their word, and I think you really hit it on the head when you said they no longer believe in God. They go through all motions. Whom are they trusting? Power politics, isn't it? In this case, which superpower are they trusting?
Egypt.
Well, you see, if they stayed with Babylon, they had all us send tribute. You see that? That's just taken for granted. By the way, they called it gifts in those days. It was not like IRS the way we do it. But they called it gifts in those days, and they could get out from underneath that, you see. And naturally, they wanted to get out from either. But there's a deeper thing in the whole thing. We'll get on to that in just a minute. Well, after he said that, I think everybody's got it. Now, if you don't mind, I will read that next section, if I can find the page here in... I'm reading from this nice study by Craigie. And here's what it says. I'll just read rather quickly here and make a few comments on the side, verses 11 and following. Then the word of the Lord came to me, say now to the rebellious house... So now he's going to tell them in plain words, not without a riff. Do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem and took her king and her princes and brought them to Babylon. Is that quite clear now?
And he took one of the royal seed and made a covenant with him. That would be Zedekiah, isn't it? Putting him under oath. The chief men of the land had been taken away, that the kingdom might be humble and not lift itself up, and that by keeping his covenant might stand. But he rebelled, this Zedekiah rebelled, by sending ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give him horses and a large army. Will he succeed? Can a man escape who does such things? Can he break covenant and yet escape? As I live, saith the Lord, surely in the place where the king dwells who made him king, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant he broke in Babylon, he shall die. I might say, just might not have a chance to say it later, on the last days when Jerusalem was being besieged by Nebuchadnezzar, he killed his sons, his princes that were in entourage, right in front of the king's eyes, and the next thing they gouged the king's eyes out, and then they brought him back to Babylon. So there he would suffer for the rest of the life. Verse 17, Pharaoh and his mighty army and a great company will not help him in war. When mounds are cast up and the siege walls are cut off, many lives, because he despised the oath and broke the covenant, because he gave his hand and yet did all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath which he despised, my covenant which he broke, I will requite upon his head. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I'll bring him to Babylon, and enter into judgment with him there for all the treason that he's committed against me. We don't know whether he stayed in Babylon or was executed. We just don't know what happened, but at least his line is done for. And all the pick of his troops shall fall by the sword, and the survivors will be scattered to every wind, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken. Okay, what does that mean for us? This is the word of God, and so far, you see, I'm really not much of a pastor. I was a pastor for 4 years, and I liked it. And then 7 days a week, I lived with the people, and I could preach to them, too. I knew what was going on in a small village. I think I told you that. I had 250 people in town, 249 belonged to my congregation. Bishop. And I taught parochial school, Lutheran parochial school every day too. In two congregations, so I was busy. I couldn't get into troubles. But it was really very good. But I have to really say, then you could apply it. And you just knew what you had to preach, you see, that you had the text, but you had to apply it. Now I'm a professor and a scholar, and I don't do this very much, nor do I do it very well. Usually when I'm a guest preacher, they say, oh, it was great, Pastor. But I say, you couldn't live on this if you had to live on professor's lectures all the time. You know, really go to pieces fast. So I'm not very good at this, but I think we have to stop here at this time and simply say, who is the false trust that we might have today? Personally, in the church, or in our culture? Anyone want to take a stab at that? That we think instead of taking the punishment that God gives every one of us to keep us straight and trusting in his real promises in the Son of David, that we put our bets on something else.
Mine.
Money.
The government will do it.
The government
will do it, yeah. The government will do it.
Or the example I used in the other classes, AIDS. If we have a big social problem like AIDS, the solution is what? Genetics, isn't it? No personal relationship or no personal understanding of us as creation and ongoing creation, but this is the way you do that. And it comes up in all sorts of ways, you see that? Sometimes we think that in the church we're saved by being nice. Or the activists, the opposite, by what? Political activity. And I think this just isn't it, that's all. Not that we shouldn't be politically active, nor that we shouldn't live in the church. I think it's the best thing we've got going for us. Don't misunderstand me. But at the same time, we can easily idolatrize the very things that we think will help us. And don't you think we need prophets? I expect that of my pastor, and I must say that I get it in Trinity Congregation, that he would expose my sins, isn't it? Not only the sins outside of somebody else, but the very sins that are right there in our congregation, in our hearts. And also I expect of my pastor that he would also hold up the promises, see? So you've mentioned, absolutely, economics, you see that? You're settled with your pension you trust the insurance game, isn't it? And you've got this all worked out with your financial planners and everything is hunky-dory. Well, that's a...
Pardon? And then the bank goes
bust. Yes, sure. Oh, well, don't you think that that's the God is behind it? You know, Peter Craigie, I'm sorry that there are no copies of this left, but if anybody wants to get a copy of it, just come up here and I'll give you the address and you can just take it over there and they'll send it to you, you know what I mean?
Oh.
The copies that we have. I don't know how many copies they... See, when I sent in this as a copy, I said, you will know how many people buy these things ordinarily. But somehow or other, Ezekiel's caught on right now, and they all must be rich people. They all bought them almost the first couple days. So I'd like to have from Peter Craigie here, he applies this business of Zedekiah. And he says, in the regent's path toward folly, we see a mirror. So in what Zedekiah did, this is a mirror, reflecting the folly of so many persons, ourselves included. Our faith is often, it seems, just another part of the baggage of life. We take it seriously when it offers some advantage. But we ditch it as quickly as it looks like becoming a burden. And such action is a blend of folly and hypocrisy, of deceitfulness and false faith. We do not take God seriously. We have no faith. To treat God as if he were a credit card for times of financial crisis, or a phone number for use in emergency only, is the uttermost form of arrogance and conceit. And yet that was the nature of Zedekiah's behavior, and the tendency that lies latent within all of us. And I think that's true. And then he goes on, and I think it's really nice. See, when I was a pastor there, the war was on. And God blessed my seminary teachers. I didn't know much about this, but this much I got across to the people, and I think they accepted it, that the war, and this included the death of some of our soldier boys, was a judgment of God upon us, and our failure to repent. And that just to make the easy answers that it's Hitler or it's Roosevelt who got us into this or it's the Jewish money or Stalin and all the rest of that is theologically wrong. It may be historically that they had responsibilities, I don't deny that. And I must say my people took that. I can remember so vividly that I said to the people, this has really happened. It looks like the war will be over. And if there's an armistice, we'll gather in the church 1 hour after armistice, day or night. It so happened to be in a late afternoon, early evening. And I didn't even know the war was over. I hadn't followed the railway. I was home in the parsonage, and I wasn't teaching school. It was still August, and so, sure enough, there that fire whistle blew, and I say, "Oh, the war must be over. It must be armistice." And the sexton went over and rang the church bell. And a half an hour before every service, he always rang the church bell. Sure enough, he rang it, and by that time, I had to be ready. Well, I did preach on Nehemiah 9. I remember that, and. By the way, the people were there, and it was a German language service, by the way, they're very German. And I remember, too, that they said, for the sake of some of the people who were around about and only had English, we better have it the next night. It was a large church, by the way, and it was filled. It was really remarkable that the people do want to hear the Word of God. There often there's a hunger and a thirst for hearing it. But I think we have to apply it. Well, here's what, I'll just read the last part here. Here's what Peter Craigie says. The end of Zedekiah's policy would be disaster. not only at the hands of a Babylonian king whom he feared, nor even at the hands of an Egyptian pharaoh in whom he placed such hope. The disaster would come from the hand of God. And I think that is where it finally is. Whose patience would finally be exhausted by the procrastinations of his people in their pursuit of evil. This was a lesson in that for Ezekiel's companions in exile, as well as it is a lesson for all who reflect upon the prophet's words. And I think the prophet's still a word of God, isn't it? And don't we stand up in the pulpit and say, thus saith the Lord, now, and even now. Well, any more comments on this? We could read much more here, especially, maybe verses 24 and 25. I'll just read that a little here, 22 to 24. Thus saith the Lord, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar, and I'll plant it up on a high and lofty mountain. So what's he going to do with the descendants? His name is Zerubbabel from Jehoiakim. He's going to take him back and transplant the cedar. And where? In the high and lofty mountain, on the mountain of the height of Israel, that it might bring forth boughs and become a noble cedar, and under it shall dwell all kinds of beasts and birds of every sort. And the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, bring down the high tree and make high the low tree. I drop the green tree and I make the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I'll do it. And that's kind of the New Testament fulfillment, isn't it? And we see that. Well, that's his hope. Now, I think that's the major thing that we wanted to do today, to try to understand Ezekiel and the other. But there's another very fine part that we should really take up, and we have about 13, 14 minutes, and we can do it, if we turn to Ezekiel 34. But I don't want a quick rush over. There's some questions yet, or comments on this yet, before we leave it.
I was thinking of what you have said, and Peter Craig said, and also the theme here of created in God's image, or created in the image.
Yes.
It seems to me we put that over oftentimes in terms of seeing not that God has created us in God's image, but that we oftentimes create God in our image.
And that's an idol, isn't it?
How difficult it is to sometimes discern that distinction.
But isn't it wonderful, therefore, that God does? He is the Lord of history, of all things that happen. We don't understand how he knocks us about and what he does in history. You see that? Terrible sort of things like this last war and all that. It just terrible. But he is God. That part. Maybe the right hand of God we understand in our Lord. And Jesus is, there's nothing that God has ever done or will do that hasn't been reflected in him. But and that's quite clear. But these other things, we have to kind of wait, don't we? And don't you think they had to wait? And that's what a prophet was for. Well, the other one is much more easily understood than this riddle. And this is in chapter 34. It's about the shepherds. Let's ask this question. Who were the leaders in ancient Israel? The high priest?
Oh, the elders.
Oh, the elders, yes. The elders, the heads of the clans, correct. And who else?
The priests.
Pardon?
Priests.
Yes, in the temple, there's no doubt about it. Once they had come to Jerusalem and had the temple, they had the priests. Ezekiel was one of them, wasn't it? We don't know just where he was in the hierarchy of priests. That is never told us, but whether it be the chief priest, the high priest, or something like that, but... later on, by the way, when they didn't have any more kings, the high priest became important. Remember the time of Jesus? The Romans were leading, and the high priest became almost the only national figure that was very important, see? But at this time, when they were still independent, or somewhat independent, you would have also, besides the elders and the priests, who else would be leaders?
Political side of their existence.
Pardon?
Side.
Yes, who would that be?
The king.
The king, sure. Mm-hmm. The royal family. And of course, the king had servants, you see that. And he would have, usually there were nobility, you might say, the gentry and so forth. So what's new? It wasn't democratic, you see that. Mm-hmm. And so I think we have to realize that. And today we have shepherds. Let's just talk about the church. If we belong to a hierarchical church, lined up, you know, with
archbishops and bishops and priests and so forth, then that's the setup we have. But even if we're in more of a democratic form, Lutheran Church doesn't worry about whether it's Presbyterian or Congregationalist or Episcopalian or anything like that, as long as the gospel is preached, so we have never had that problem. But whatever order, and doesn't even a storefront church have an order? Sure, they usually have order. Sometimes they have very strict order. and so there are various shepherds, you see that? And I suppose today we have largely nuclear family. We always think of the father. And in our day, actually, an extended family was very good. Well, don't you know some... I come from Wisconsin, and our extended family relationship is still very strong. And it wasn't only strong where you had, you know, sponsors, and you always chose one from one side, one from the other, and when somebody died, you simply expected them to raise them, you see that? That was the extended family. It was very good. And when you had weddings, boy, oh boy, property, cows, and everything else came along. That was extended. So try to get the idea that their society was not as hung up on the almighty dollar as ours is almost now. The financial things call the shops, isn't it? As you mentioned, and that's why we can easily become the God. But here you've got various shepherds. Now, let's read here. We'll read much more at length. Would you mind reading the first 10 verses? We'll give you 10 verses. Do you mind reading that much?
Yeah.
All right. And that will give us, and as she reads, I'm going to ask one question. What is the worst thing that the misleading shepherds do? They do all kinds of bad things. What do you think is the worst thing that they're doing? Okay, would you read the first 10 verses?
The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord, O shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the falcon, and you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the crippled you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered, they wandered over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, and none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep. But the shepherds have fed themselves, and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hands, and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for me.
All right. So, there are a lot of bad things they were doing. What do you think is the worst? Candidates for a number.
Abandonment of the flock.
Abandonment.
Number one.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. And taking the advantage of the position. Mm-hmm.
They weren't listening to God.
Pardon?
They weren't listening to God.
Yes, I think that's the main thing. In other words, there just was no faith there, you see that? They had turned from God and were feeding themselves. And you notice how especially Ezekiel is a fine person. People say he's a tough nut. No, I think that he's different, but he has to be different because he's in a crisis. And underneath, he keeps himself in pretty good control. He's very passionate, very, very passionate. And so doesn't he talk about the weak and the deformed, the crippled, and the people who haven't any? Well, what does Jesus say about the lost sheep? The shepherd leaves the 99... in wilderness, and he goes out and seeks the lost sheep. Yeah, that's very similar, isn't it? So at the end of this kind of law, there's a little gospel at the end where he says, I'll rescue my sheep from their mouths. He doesn't say how he's going to do it, that they may not be food
those shepherds. Now, would you mind reading the next verses? And I think I'll have you read quite a few too, because we don't need a lot of comment. 11 to 16 is a good place to read.
Okay.
And then please ask me, what is the best, at the end, what's the best thing that the Lord's going to do now? Tell me that at the end. Okay.
For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out, as a shepherd who seeks out his flock when some of his sheep have been scattered abroad. So will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the fountains, and in the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and upon the mountain heights of Israel shall be their pasture. And there they will lie down in good grazing land, and on fat pasture they will feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed. And I will bind up the crippled, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will watch over. I will feed them with justice.
What do you think is the best thing that the Lord is going to do now in such a hopeless situation? He's going to take over, isn't it? On one hand, stop what the other things were doing, but now, what is he going to do? He mentions all kinds of things. Anyone? Candidates? He's going to be the shepherd. Well, you can't have it much better than that, can you?
Very Lutheran. No intermediaries.
Well, but even, let's say, if you have intermediaries that are functioning, like, say, in a hierarchical system, like the Roman Catholic Church, if the Pope says what is true, I listen. I don't just say, well, listen, today I don't listen because it's the Pope. A lot of times I say more amen to what he says than some of the Lutheran bishops. I must say, I'm sorry to say that, but we have to make up our own minds, isn't it? Don't you remember that in Corinth, when they were speaking with tongues and people didn't know after it was interpreted, even then there was a difference. Then what does St. Paul say, 1 Corinthians 14? Then you who have the Spirit, and they all have the Spirit, you decide which one is right, isn't it? So we have to make up our own minds, and we can't possibly have that. So, but one thing we can be sure of, that God is not going to let his flock, nor his creation. And that includes the bugs and the bees, as far as I'm concerned, go to pot. It's going to be part of the new creation, you see that? And that God has these promises. They have not yet been fulfilled. But that's why we have Scripture, to keep them there as things that God is still about to do, you see. So I think that's quite clear. Anyone else have any other candidates? God, I think that's wonderful. God himself is going to take over. How do you like that last phrase?
Justice,
isn't it? Because the world is unjust, isn't it? JFK said that to the newspaper reporters. Well, he said, they're complaining, you know, brought up something, I forget what it was, civil rights, you know, wasn't still straightened out. And he said, well, don't you know that's the way it is? The world is full of injustice. But, no, the Bible says that, especially Isaiah, and that the Messiah is going to establish justice on earth. So it's not the idea as if everybody should say, well, we have nothing to do with justice, and God has nothing to do with justice. I don't know how God is going to pull this all off to bring everything, but I think that he's changing it. That's why repentance is the key, certainly for people who live within the covenant and want to listen to these, to the word of God and to his promises. Now, we're coming to the end because our time is almost up. Would you mind if I quickly just rushed in here to complete this? In verse 17 and following, you can look at it with your eyes, he talks about wicked sheep. So it's not just like a lot of people say, well, it's only the leadership. You see that if we had better leadership, what do you also have? Not only leaders, but followers, isn't it? And here he says, as for you, my flock, says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, rams and he-goats, isn't it? Must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet, or drink what you have followed with your feet? Verse 20, behold, thus saith the Lord, I myself will judge between fat sheep and lean sheep. So you've got that same sort of thing, isn't it? And I think we have to hear that too, don't you? Not only that, now comes verse 23, where I'd put a star in my Bible, the promise of the good shepherd. I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. What does that mean? The Messiah, isn't it? Mm-hmm. The one from David's line. He will feed them, and I'll feed them and be their shepherd. I'll make with them a covenant, peace, and banish wild beasts from the land, so they will dwell securely in the wilderness. I am your God, says the Lord. Doesn't Jesus say, I am the good shepherd? The hireling sees the wolf coming in, flees. But what does the good shepherd do? He gives his life. He sees the wolf coming, and he sacrifices his life. That's why, what's the center of Christianity? Not only Jesus the teacher, but Christ the crucified. And if we follow him, we have to crucify our old Adam and our unbelief and get rid of it. And we have to repent and do what? Follow on where he's leading. And that, just no other way. Otherwise, you abandon yourself to something else. Well, you can see this almost meets the New Testament. Now, there are a lot of things we could say about it. And I'll end with what I ended in the last session here, so we don't run over. If anyone still wants to talk to me, you can do that. But there was a great discussion about the Messiah in the 30s in Germany. And a great theologian by the name of Martin Buber, maybe some of you have heard of him, simply said, well, what we read Christians really and Jews disagree on is on the Messiah, whether he has come or not. But let's not fight. When he comes, you Christians ought to ask him. This is kind of naughty. Didn't we see you once before? See, Jews would say no. Christians have to say yes. we'll leave that up to Judgment Day. And now this part that Buber goes too far, but he did it. He actually tells the Messiah what he should say in answer to that. And Martin Buber said, and the Messiah would be well advised if he answered, I don't remember. Which is kind of naughty. And so the Jews still, and that's the difference between Jews and Christians. Is he or isn't he? Now, our campus pastor at PLU, Martin Wells, he's a fine pastor, has the idea that when the Messiah comes at the end of all things, that Jews who have believed the promises and lived in the promises of the Old Testament will recognize him as the Messiah, namely our Jesus, the risen Lord. This could well be the way it works out. We can't, on the other hand, simply deny the difference between Jews and Christians and so forth and deny what we have. So I think that sort of thing that everybody else who is faithful and so forth is instantly saved is not quite so good, nor is it that it is instantly damned. I think we just have to let God do what? Be the shepherd and work it out, and we ourselves have to work it out in our own way. Isn't that a wonderful passage? Someone quoted to me the other day, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But you know, they forgot the other part of it. For it is God who works in you. And so therefore, if we put God at the center of it and finally repent of where we're wrong, and we very often are wrong in so many ways, even on Judgment Day, who is wrong? Oh, it's on the right and on the left. We didn't see you, Lord. Everybody has it all mixed up. And if we think that we've got it straight, then is when we're really mixed up. Really mixed up. So you can see that there's a great theology behind all of this. Well, next time what we're going to take up is Ezekiel and his attitude toward non-Israelites to the pagan nations. Because there's a whole section in the book of, middle part of the book of Ezekiel, where he takes up relations to Egypt and all the rest of it. Some people think he's very anti-Gentile. Well, we'll see if he is or not. Well, there's an awful lot of them. They begin in chapter 25 and they go all the way to the end in chapter 32, 33. So, if you want to look at them, yeah, you can do that. Okay.
already been told what Jesus will say? When he said, when you have seen me, you have given me food, you've given me water when I thirsted, and so on. And he said, when did we do that?
Yes, that's
whenever you do that, you are doing it on me.
Yes, right. But what I mean, we ordinarily don't understand when we have done what is good, the good people, nor do the bad people, when they say, well, we never saw you, see that?
Mm-hmm.
That, and who comes before Jesus on Judgment Day? All nations.
Yeah.
Not just only the card-carrying Christians, you see that? Does that mean Muslims? Yes, it does. It means all nations.
Mm-hmm.